It's good to be with you. It's as I watched you as I spoke last night, it was encouraging to watch you concentrate and keep your mind on the things of God. We're live on the internet right here. I just wanted to show a couple things about my site here, just how it works. There's equivalent of 20 books of 300 pages each here, although I only deal with about 16 or 17 books of the Bible, but it shows you the amount of content. There's 6,000 pages. Let's say you want to go to a book to study. You want to go to Galatians. You just hit Galatians. Then if you want to go to a particular verse, then you can choose one of these studies. It's probably 100 or so verse passages in there. Then you just go right to Galatians 6:10. Boy, your internet is quite fast here, isn't it? That's pretty good. If you go to books, those of you who are pastors, on the right side, most of the books have PDFs, so you can download the entire book at one time, and you don't have to operate on the internet if you don't want to. If you want to use the Logos search engine, it is on Logos, and we have a couple here. In case anyone wanted to buy it, they're pretty expensive. They list for $110 at Logos, and we sell it here for $80. So if you would like one, you're more than welcome there. And then there's other articles. These are full-blown articles compared to the other studies in the Bible. For example, here on the theology of sex, I'm writing a book with two archaeologists and another expositor on the whole idea of sex in the Bible. Many men particularly say, well, you know, you don't know the temptations I face. Who are you kidding? The temptation was a lot more stark then. I mean, the live body was available right there. So anyway, the book is written to counter that kind of thinking. And all of those articles are, you know, have more detail to them. So anyway, I thought I wanted to at least show you that before we begin. Let's look to the Lord again. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would take out His scalpel and do His surgical work upon our souls. Help us to hold still while He does His work, so that each of us may go from here with a greater appreciation for the person and work of the sovereign Son of God, Jesus the Lord, in His peerless name. Amen. Let me just give you a few summary ideas as to what the incarnation is. The Lord Jesus became what He was not in order that we may become what we're not. Next, Jesus came down from where He was to where we are, that He may take us from where we are to where He is eternally. Let's try it again. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. So what we're dealing with here is not some theory, some abstraction. We're talking about the very heart of what we believe. And as Pastor was just mentioning, he said that the sub-apostolic church, or sometimes called the post-apostolic church, really went off base. In fact, it even went off base during the apostolic times, as Pastor showed us last night, Wilford showed us last night. They got into incipient Gnosticism. But by the By AD 451, they called a council. This council lasted from October to November in 451 AD. And because they were struggling with who Jesus Christ is. Was he like the Arians who said that he wasn't fully God? Or was it like the Gnostics who said he didn't have a true body? What? How do you figure out the theanthropic, theos, God, anthropos, man, the God-man? How do you figure out the God-man? How do you think about him? Do you pray to humanity? I hope not. You don't pray to the humanity of Christ. You pray to the person who is in the humanity. And here was their declaration. We declare that the one self-same Christ, only begotten Son and Lord, must be acknowledged in two natures. Not two persons, two essences, without any commingling. Jesus was not 50% God and 50% man. That would have been a hybrid. That would have been something skewed. Or change, or division, or you talk about theological moxie in 400 A.D. They're thinking through these things with great detail. There's no change in the deity of Christ when he became a man. There is no division of his deity, his person, separating parts of his deity apart. Or separation, that the distinction between their natures is in no way removed by their union. The deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ were never changed. The theological term is he has undiminished deity and perfect humanity. But rather, the specific character of each nature, his deity and humanity, is preserved. And they are united in one person. That's where they're united, in the personhood. And one hypostasis. Boy, they even use nomenclature we're not familiar with there. Okay. Now, when we think about Christocentricity, we're not merely talking doctrine. Now, what Paul does, he introduces the incarnation incidentally. He is really talking about union among believers, harmony among believers, harmony, how people get along. And then he's going to tie the incarnation into that really powerfully. So let's first look at the immediate context of what he is talking about. Therefore, if, four ifs. Now in the Greek, there's four ways of saying if. If and it's true, if and it's not true, if and maybe it's true and maybe it's not, but the choice is up to you. If I wish it were true, but in fact it's not. And that's not interpretation. That is all grammar. Now, in this verse, we have the first class condition. The first class condition can often be translated since. Since this is true, since this is true, since this is true, since this is true. You see, how do you get unity? Where do you get unity? Union and unity are not the same thing. Two people can unite in marriage, but that isn't necessarily unity. Um, two churches can merge. That's union. But isn't necessarily unity. Why? Because you take the culture, the background, the preferences, the orientation of one church with another church that has a completely different culture, background, and orientation. And even though they may belong to the same group of people, and you put them together, it's not going to work. Now, well, let me put it this way. Do we have any animal rights people here? If so, would you mind forgiving me? The Bible talks about forgiveness. So, okay. Now, you take two cats, and you take their tails, and you tie them together. You throw them over a clothesline. You got unity. I mean a ferocious unity, but you got unity. But you don't have a union, but you don't have unity. So, now Paul is going to talk about how do you get unity. You know, this is not an irrelevant issue among churches. The churches that grow the best, the churches that reach the most people are together. They're not together out of mere sentiment. They are people of compassion and passion. Like the message last night in Colossians. You know, I've spoken to 800 pastors in Canada. We're on the road of speaking to 2,000. We meet with them in fairly small groups of anywhere from 20 to 150. And I am getting a reading on churches. And many pastors think that just having a congregation that's nice is all you need. No, it isn't enough. You need a church that believes something with passion. You need conviction. And that's what Pastor was talking about last night. He was talking about if you don't believe something, you're not going to risk anything. Because it's not worth it. Now, unity is really important. So now, what does Paul go to when he's talking about unity? Since there is any consolation in Christ. You know, there's a tremendous consoling of the soul when we think about our unity in Christ. What is our position in Christ? Our position, the phrase in Christ means our position in Christ. That means we have the same status quo before God that Jesus Christ himself has. So when God looks at us, he sees the same status quo that Christ has. That's in Christ. Since we have this consolation, Jesus Christ has eternal life. God looks at me as having eternal life. Jesus Christ has absolute righteousness. God looks at me as having absolute righteousness. Not a righteousness that I have earned, but a righteousness that Jesus earned. Jesus Christ has a perfect standing before God, so I have a perfect standing before. Since that's true, and let's go to another one. Since there is any comfort of love, Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you unconditionally. I have loved you undauntedly. I have loved you with an unadulterated sense. There is nothing that's going to get in the way of my love for you. You notice people who have a tremendous sense of being loved, they risk things. They're not always operating on self-pity. It's not me. Oh, woe is me. You know, people don't like me. She didn't say hi to me today. You know, all that stuff goes by because this person is highly secure. So since there is consolation and comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, It's true that we have fellowship with the Spirit. It's not hypothetical. It's not a theory. It's not academics. We have it. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We have the Holy Spirit until Christ comes again. Ephesians 4:30. So since we have fellowship, the word fellowship, like, have you heard of Koine Greek? Koine Greek is, the word means common Greek. Alexander the Great forced common Greek in the entire world. That's how Greek landed in Palestine. Hey, it's a common, it's a Greek that was spoken, it wasn't, Attic Greek was highly sophisticated Greek that the Athenians spoke, and it wasn't Aeolic Greek, a different kind of Greek, it was Koine Greek that had things in common. We had things in common with the Holy Spirit. So if we're operating in fellowship with the Spirit, how in the world can we end up with disunity? If any affection and mercy, since there's no doubt about it, Christians who are truly born again have capacity of soul. They have a capacity for affection. You know, there are some believers that are so callous toward other Christians, it's just staggering. And yet, if you're a true believer, there is a capacity in there for affection and mercy. Sometimes the least people that are merciful are Christians. But it's true that we have the capacity of soul to have mercy. So in verse 2 he says, fulfill my joy by being like phronos. Now there are two basic words for mind. One is the academic mind, the abstraction, the thinking through mind. The other one is phronos. That is attitude. An attitude is a frame of reference. It's a bearing. It's an outlook on life. An attitude does not come by an individual thought. An attitude comes by thinking something over and over. A man who fills his mind with pornography here and pornography there and pornography somewhere else eventually develops an orientation. So he can't get over pornography with a one fell swoop. He got it by doing it here and doing it there. Now he's got to get into the Word. And now he's got to apply it here and apply it there and challenge that thought there. You know, what we heard this morning in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Boy, that's a passage I've used more than in my life than any other to challenge sin in my life. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity what? Every thought unto the obedience of Christ. So, the more you do the Word, the more you attend conferences like this, the more you become Christocentric, the more you develop an attitude. Having the same love. Boy, I give love and you give love. You know that there are only two Greek words for love in the New Testament, and a lot of people misunderstand the fact that agape isn't the strongest word for love. It's philia that's the stronger word in terms of interaction love. Philia is reciprocal love. If Tim loves me, I'm going to love him back. Maybe he might even love me more. Yeah, the more the reciprocity goes on, the stronger it gets. And that's how people end up married. Is the reciprocity type love keeps on getting stronger and stronger. Now, agape love is not a tender love. It's a strong love. It is, that's the love that Jesus had, agape, or agapao, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's a self-sacrificing love. That's a different kind of love. But if you're talking about emotional love, philia, is the stronger term. So having the same love, being of one accord, the word one accord means co-souled. But we're joined in soul. I've seen a lot of joining in soul around here last night and today. People hugging each other and going to see each other. That's what that's talking about. Of one phronos, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The word selfish ambition is a term for political rivalry. Now, we're in a political season here. Don't believe anything anyone says. You know, I mean, I got to get me out there. If I have to down somebody else, I'll do it. I mean, it's like, you remember playing King of the Mountain? What would you do in the King of the Mountain? You pull people down in order to get at the top. Right? So, I mean, that's the idea. Or conceit. Yeah, that's at the heart of everything. But in lowliness of mind, let each calculate logizomai. In other words, this takes some figuring out. This, you don't slide into this. Let each calculate others better than himself. That's pretty hard.
Yeah.
Now, does that mean to deny yourself? Let's say you're an NFL football player and you go to church and there's some other would-be football players there. Does that mean that NFL player says to himself, these people are better football players than me? No, that isn't what it's saying. But what it is saying is, in terms of giving deference and priority, you give it to others rather than yourself. So, look each of you not out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. You know, Jeremiah says, for all seek their own. Oh no, this Philippians 2. All seek their own, not the things which be of Jesus Christ. But he says, Timothy, he didn't seek his own. Jeremiah says, seek you great things for yourself? Seek them not. This takes phronos. This takes dripping of the Word of God and conferences, a fellowship with people who are in the right orientation. That's what it takes. See, the whole book of Philippians was written about a battle between two women. Euodias, Ironside calls her Odious. And Syntyche, and Ironside calls her Syntyche. So these two women went into a raging battle. And they read Philippians 1, for me to live as Christ and to die. Oh, isn't that wonderful? In Philippians 2, the great incarnation of Christ. Philippians 3, that I may know Him. Philippians 4, the whole congregation is gathered. Euodia's people are sitting on her side. Syntyche's people are sitting on her side. And Paul says, I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche, and the whole church froze. That they be of the same phronos attitude. Verse 5, let this phronos, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christocentricity has to do with your life. How you live out your life. If you want to see the greatest example of someone who was selfless, let's look at the next slide. It's Christ in verses 5 through 8. See, when you become Christocentric, it's not a Christianity is not a hobby.
Huh. Amen.
Your church is not a religious country club where you can't wait. I mean, the reason why you go to church is you just can't wait to meet your friends after church to go out to supper.
Well,
it's not a hobby.
Amen.
It is empowering. It is an orientation. It is overwhelming, as our brother said this morning. Verse 6. Who? The antecedent is Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Being, the word being is in the present linear action start. Now, the Greek tenses are not like the English tense. The English tense, the present tense means now, but not in the Greek. It means how the action is going, and it's going on and on and on, and here it's from eternity past. Jesus was something. Who being in the morphe of God? Jesus was in the essence of God. Now, we need to distinguish essence from person. Jesus was two in essence, one in person. He had the essence of God and he had the essence of man. Let's look at his essences of God. Let's look at the incommunicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes of God are the attributes that cannot be shared with man. The communicable attributes can be shared with man. A communicable attribute would be justice, love, mercy, truth. Those are all things Jesus has that he shares with us. But there are some things he can't share with us. He is eternity. He is everywhere present. Do you know that God has never gone anywhere? Because he's always been everywhere. There is no rock that is too hard for him to live. Since he is transcendent from creation. He billions and billions and billions of stars, and he looks down on it. He is outside creation. He's immutable. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. We don't share that. When Jesus stepped foot in a human, finite, temporal body, he did not bring his incommunicable attributes into that body. Finiteness cannot be infiniteness. Everywhere present cannot be local, walking on the earth. God, in his humanity, the God cannot die, the humanity of Jesus can die. The person of Jesus died in that body. But eternity didn't die. Eternal being didn't die. Now, you notice this verse says, who existing, the Greek says, existing in the essence of God, did not consider it robbery. The Greek, this is a term that's used very few times. It means to be grasped after. Jesus did not grasp after being God. Why? He was God. He wasn't seeking to be God. To be equal. The word equal means same as. He didn't grasp the status of being God. He didn't seek that. He was same as God. Let's go back to our chart here just for a moment. Let's look at the seven steps Jesus took for you and me. And they were seven steps down. First, as we're seeing in this passage, he went from undiminished deity to humanity. Now, theologians call this the humiliation of Christ. Not the death of Christ, which is humbling even more so, but the incarnation was a humiliation. If you've existed forever, if you are the creator of the universe, if you have incommunicable attributes, and you step foot in a human body, that's humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, he had something to be proud of, but he chose to come out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Verse 7. Oh, did you see that? Now he's going to empty himself of his divine prerogatives. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm sorry. Verse 7. Oh, boy. But made himself of no reputation. The word reputation in the Greek means to empty. Now, what did he empty himself of? Did he stop being God? Well, the Arians would say that, or the Arians of today are Jehovah's Witnesses. They would say that. Mormons would say that. Buddhists would say that. What did he empty himself of? Now, you have to be really careful with this statement. You have to hear every word I'm going to use. Because if you miss one of them, you're going to miss the idea of it. Jesus emptied himself of the voluntary use of his incommunicable attributes. Everywhere present, all-knowing, never learned a thing, never learn one split thing, because he's always known everything. But when he stepped into that finite, temporal, true human body, it was the person of Christ who stepped into that body. And he decided in his humanity, with some exceptions, not to use his incommunicable attributes or function as deity. He was tempted in all points like us, and yet without sin. He functioned as a true human being when he was on earth. Let's look at the next slide. He took the form of a slave. Taking the morphe. Now you heard that word just a minute ago. The form of God. Now we have the form of a doulos. An abject slave. He could have said he took the form of a man. But he said, I'd do it lower than that. To an abject slave. See, there, by using that same term as form of God and form of a slave, he is saying he has remained true to his essence here, and he remains true to his essence as a man, even to the point of slavery. Let's look at the next slide. He became in the likeness of men, verse 7. And coming in the likeness of men. Now, the word coming, there are two Greek words for be. One is the absolute state of being verb. For example, the Word was in His absolute state of being God. John 1:1. Then in verse 14, as Wilford said last night, the Word, genomai, became something that He wasn't previously. What was He previously? God Almighty. But He became something that He wasn't previously. Flesh, a human being. And the Word we have in John 1:14 is the Word that we have here at the end of verse 7. Becoming. See, He became something that He wasn't before. He was God before. Now He's man. Verse 8. Being found in appearance as man. And being found in appearance as man. Now, does this mean He only appeared to be man, but He wasn't really man? No, that isn't what this passage is talking about. It's talking about that's how men viewed Him. Men viewed Him as a frail, finite human being alone, and that's all. The sixth step down. He humbled Himself. Jesus did not have His life taken from Him primarily by others. He shed His blood. He gave His blood. He humbled Himself. He reduced Himself from God Almighty to finite man. That's humility. He died a criminal's death. 2:8c. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, those of you Bible scholars, you know that the Roman Empire viewed the cross as equivalent to a criminal. That's where you kill criminals. People who had committed sedition. People who violated the Roman Empire. But Jesus went from undiminished deity to a criminal's death. What did God do? Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, you what? Look to see what it's there for, right? God says, you know what? I'm talking about let this mind, this frame of reference, this orientation of Christ who went from undiminished deity to true humanity, to a criminal's death. Let me make a few comments about this. I want you to draw some inference on this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, I'm sorry. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. To exalt is one thing. But to highly exalt, that's something else. And given him the name. You notice it says the name? Not a name.
Yeah.
The name, which is above every name. You know, what is a name? It's a label. And people have labeled me. Sometimes I don't like how they label me. But the word name in the Word of God means character. I want to talk about something about the character of Christ. When you become a Christian, you come to grips with the character of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other name. Become the sons of God by believing in His name. It's the totality of who Christ is. But God says, I want to give Him a name, which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Actually, it doesn't say at the name. It's in the name of Jesus. And a big difference. In other words, the difference between at and bowing is you're doing it in His presence. But this is far bigger than in His presence. That is everything that He represents. All of His character. All of everything He did. Everything He did from verses 5 through 8. All that He did in all of His life. Everything there is about Jesus. We need to bow at that. At the Christocentricity. It's what it's talking about of Christ. Every knee should bow. Now, it's not, when it says every knee, it doesn't mean universal salvation. It means universal subjugation.
Yes.
In other words, people are going to be forced to admit that Jesus Christ is God Almighty.
Yes.
One day, even though they go into a Christless eternity, they will finally come to grips with it one day. Of those in heaven, those who have gone on, those on the earth, those who are still living, those under the earth, maybe those who went to Hades and who will ultimately end in hell. And that every tongue should hupologizo. Hupo, the same. Logizo, to say. To say the same as I'm saying about Him.
Wow.
I want you to acknowledge who Jesus is. What does that do to the glory of God? You're Christocentric? You're going to glorify God.
Right.
The Father. Now, I would like to take you on a Cook's tour of what we have just studied. From a theological standpoint. We did it from an exegetical, expositional standpoint. Now let's look at it from a doctrinal, theological standpoint. He had two natures, as we said, God and man. They were never commingled, co-extended at all. He had undiminished deity, and he had true humanity. Didn't screw up his humanity when he became a man. However, Christ is one person. His deity isn't a person, His humanity isn't a person. No, He's one person. God Almighty as the person stepped foot in a human body. Now, it can be sometimes confusing when we read the Word of God and try to separate these two ideas. Some attributes are true of His whole person, that is, of His deity and His humanity, such as His titles, Redeemer, Prophet, Priest, and King. Some attributes are true only of deity, but the whole person is the subject. For example, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, when did Abraham live? 2,000 years before Christ? And he says, I was existing then. You have a term up here, Yahweh. Yahweh, sometimes it's pronounced. That's the Tetragrammaton. Whenever a priest was translating Yahweh, he would take off all his clothes, wash his clothes, take an entire bath, put his clothes back on, and write Yahweh. It's the personal name for God. If Yahweh occurred three times in one verse, three baths, three washing of clothes, writing of Yahweh. Yahweh comes from Hayah, Hebrew. I am. If you take off the Yod, you have Yahayah. I am the word I am. Jesus says, I am Yahweh. I am the personal name of God. The Tetragrammaton, the most powerful name in the Old Testament of God. I am God Almighty. I am the pre-existent Christ. I was in the Old Testament, and I was even prior to the Old Testament. Some attributes are true only of humanity, but the whole person is the subject. And if you want to take a look at that passage, sometimes the person may be described according to divine nature, but the predicate is of the human nature. Remember how it describes Jesus? What is the book? We say the book of Revelation by using the plural, and it isn't. You should never use it as the plural. Revelations. It isn't revelation. It is revelation, singular. It's a Greek word, apokalypto. Apocalypse. Apocalypse means revelation. The whole book of Revelation is a revelation of Christ. And the first chapter describes His deity, its aspects of His humanity as well. And that's what we see in this passage here. The person may be described according to human nature, but predicate of the divine nature. I'm just trying to show you, I'm not trying to explain each one of these thoroughly, but just trying to show you how you need to think more thoroughly about this. His person may be described according to the divine nature, but predicate of both natures. Person may be described according to the human nature, but predicate of both natures. You see how the Bible takes that center person of Christ. It's the person who is eternal God who stepped into a human body. Both natures are represented in Scripture as constituting one thing, that is, as united in one person. Jesus never speaks of Himself as we, but always I. Many passages refer to both natures of Christ, but it is clear that only one person is intended. It's always one person, never two. Things that are true of one person, not the other, are nonetheless true of the person of Christ. Okay, I'm not going to go into all of this, but I'd like to just go back for a second to our passage. Look at verse 12. There's another therefore there. There are some pastors here. Would you mind just excusing me for some bad interpretation? But I'd like to give it anyway. Of this passage. I know it has an anomaly, but the whole argument of the book of Philippians is dealing with schism and division. Now he is saying this is who Christ is in all of His glory. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, not, that's when I'm with you, I can't be with you now because I'm in jail, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. I don't think sozo here refers to the soul. He's talking about the salvation of the church. He is talking about handling this church with kid gloves, with fear and trembling towards God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So he says, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Disputing. That you may become blameless, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, if you develop the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the framework of Christ, you don't have to have your way. You know, the Iodius and Syntyche had friends, and their attitude was, my friend, right or wrong. Is that the way you operate? I mean, that's not calculating others better than yourself. That's that political spirit. That's rivalry. I got to prove myself. That's that king of the mountain thing where I'm going to pull this person down so I can get on top. It's my reputation that's at stake. I need to prove myself to this congregation. Not if we truly know who Jesus is. You notice how Paul, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, describes, you may become, that is something that you weren't, blameless and harmless. You're a child of God. Do you view yourself as a child of, you've got status here. Do you operate like a person who God produced? Is that how you view yourself? View yourself that way. Without fault, in the midst, the word fault means blame, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of light, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, having not run in vain or labored in vain. You see, if we live for self, if we do not calculate others and give deference to them, give them the benefit of the doubt. Now look, 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love believes the best. What does that mean? It means you believe that person is right until they prove themselves wrong. You give them the benefit of the doubt. This is how Jesus operated. Now, beginning in verse 17, Paul gives an illustration of Timothy. And then later he gives an illustration of Epaphroditus. They were both self-sacrificing people. A Christocentric person is a person who gives themselves. And they don't do it out of duty. You know, what you think, you become. And what you become, you are. And what you are, you do. If you don't begin with a clear Christocentricity, you can do and do and do into oblivion and you're not going to be successful. You know, Pastor, I was telling them just before you walked in that what you said last night is absolutely true. If you don't have burning conviction, if you're not oriented to the right thing, you're not going to risk things. You're not going to do things. You're going to be afraid to go to Haiti. And that's so true. And have we begun with this? I told Pastor Tim, I said, I travel all over the world ministering, and I travel throughout Canada all the time. and throughout the United States as well, I don't see many Christocentric conferences like this. Can you imagine that? There are conferences on everything imaginable, but we're not having conferences on who Jesus is. What does that say? That says that Jesus is somewhere down on the totem pole of hierarchy of priority. We don't put priority on the things of greatest value. We put priority on many lesser things. And no wonder the church isn't winning people to Jesus Christ. No wonder the church isn't dynamic. No wonder the church isn't cold-souled, giving deference, in harmony, counting on what is true, the four truths of verse 1. No wonder that's not happening. Because we're not Christocentric. Oh, I just thank God for the churches that have come together here. Boy, your pastors, I give them credit. They are people that have their head on straight, biblically. You know, boy, we have people traveling here from Chicago and Reading and wherever else, I don't know. That's a lot of effort. Somebody's putting priority where it needs to be placed. I mean, we could have conferences on leadership. I taught a master's program on leadership. I believe in that. But compared to this, it's tawdry. Church growth? I teach church growth to hundreds of pastors. It's tawdry compared to this. In fact, if you don't have this, you're not going to have church growth. And we're living in a day, you know, the postmodern generation doesn't believe in certainty. If you don't have certainty, if you're not clear about the centricity of Christ, you're not certain about that, you're not going to be winning people to Christ. It's not going to happen. And churches are going to get together and they're going to do some spiritual navel gazing. Oh my, look at me and look at my situation. I need to have my felt needs met. Now, do we need to meet felt needs? Yeah, we need to meet felt needs, but I mean, we act as if that's a panacea. It's not a panacea. Thank God for the people leading you here. Appreciate it.